Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In our morning series, we have been making our way through the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And this morning we come to John chapter 12. Once again, we're going to be reading a rather large portion of scripture, beginning in verse 20 and reading through the end of the chapter. We'll not be able to go into great detail, but I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage this morning. We're at a pivotal point, really, in John's Gospel. If you're familiar with John's Gospel at all, you'll know that beginning in John 13, John will focus our attention upon the events in the upper room. Those events that took place on Thursday night, the Thursday before Good Friday, and from John 13 all the way through chapter 17, John will record for us what transpired there as Jesus met with his own and beautifully ministered to them in John 13 through 17. And so John 12 really comes to us as the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is the last time Jesus will meet with the crowds. The next time the crowds will see Jesus is on Good Friday as he stands before the crowds with Pontius Pilate, and Pilate proclaims, "Behold, the man." And so we see here really a great pivot in John's Gospel as we come to the close of Jesus' public ministry. So we'll consider together this morning verses 20 through 50, and what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day, we looked together at the opening verses of John 12, those verses that record for us Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, what is sometimes called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And there we noted that John concluded his record of the triumphal entry with the Pharisees in exasperation saying to one another, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." Well, the Pharisees were certainly exaggerating in this statement. There was an element of truth in what they said. And John wants us to see that. For the very next thing John would have us see is some Greeks, some Gentiles coming to see Jesus. That's where our text begins this morning in verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And again, I think John must have rejoiced to write these words. There's a great irony here in the fact that Greeks have come up to a Jewish feast. And not just any feast, but the great feast of the Jews, the great nationalistic feast of the Jews, the feast of the Passover. This was that Jewish feast that celebrated Israel's exodus from Egypt all those years ago. It was a feast of liberation, a feast of freedom. We might say this was their great Independence Day. And yet here are Greeks that have come to worship at a Jewish feast. Here are Gentiles come to rejoice in the Jewish Independence Day celebration. What are they doing here? Well, John tells us they've come to see Jesus. Verse 21, these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's a wonderful request. What is to be going on in the preaching of the word is the proclamation of Jesus. And these Greeks wish to see Jesus. They come to Philip, most likely because he was from Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so they identified with Philip. They don't come to Jesus directly because at this point they're perhaps a bit uncertain whether Jesus would welcome them or whether Jesus would even have them. And so they come to Philip with their request. And again, I think John must have rejoiced to write these words. They've not come to celebrate a Jewish feast. They've come to see the Savior of the world. They've come to see Jesus. Well, Philip, perhaps a bit uncertain whether Jesus would receive them, goes and tells Andrew, and it's Andrew and Philip who together go to tell Jesus. And we see Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus answered them by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We're not told whether Jesus ever met with the Greeks, whether they ever saw him. We're not told anything of the conversation they might have had. We're simply told what Jesus' response was. And his response upon seeing the Greeks come to him was this: "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There have been several references to Jesus' hour already in John's Gospel, but always the hour was put in the future as a day that was still coming, an hour that was still coming. Now something has changed. For the first time in John's Gospel, John says, the hour, Jesus says, the hour has come. It's here. Jesus sees the arrival of the Greeks, the arrival of these Gentiles who wish to see Him. Jesus sees the arrival of these Greeks as the indication that His hour has come. Something pivotal is happening. From now on, men and women of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people will be drawn to Jesus. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. And this is a remarkable statement, especially in light of what happened on Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, where the Jews were crying out for their king to come and rescue them from the Romans, to rescue them and deliver them from the Gentiles. Here, John is telling us in no uncertain terms that Jesus has come not to make war with the Gentiles, but to save them. He's come not to cast out the Gentiles, but to draw them near. It's beginning already now. The harvest is starting. Jesus says this is the hour in which the Son of Man is glorified. And that glory, as John will show us again and again in the coming chapters, that glory is seen most fully at the cross. And so Jesus makes reference to it here already in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is speaking here of His death. He has come to die. If He doesn't die, He will remain alone. If he does die, He will bear much fruit. To put it simply, Jesus is saying here that apart from His death on the cross, no one can be saved. No Jew, no Gentile. No one. There can be no salvation. There can be no fellowship with God, no communion with God, unless Jesus dies on the cross. And this is what He's come to do. He's come to bring sinners into fellowship with God. He's come to bring sinners into communion with God. That communion with God, that fellowship with God, is eternal life. It's life far better than any life in this world could ever give. Notice verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here Jesus gives a call to discipleship, but notice this call to discipleship is given in the context of communion with God, fellowship with God, life with God. He speaks of being with His servants and of His servants being with Him and His servants being honored by His Father. This is fellowship. This is communion. This is glory. But all of this will come at a great and profound cost. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus reveals the trouble of His soul. And the word trouble there is a very powerful and descriptive word. Jesus is saying, in essence, that He is filled with horror, with revulsion, with trouble, because He knows what lies before Him. He knows what He must suffer. He knows what He must do in order to make wretches His treasure, in order to bring sinners like you and me into communion and fellowship with God. He knows what He must do, and so He says, I will not call upon my Father to deliver me from this hour. No, it's for this very hour I've come. Jesus has come not to avoid death. He's come to die that man might live. He came as God's great champion, as we saw earlier in John 11. He came as God's great champion to do battle with death, with the grave, with sin, with hell, with Satan. And so instead of calling upon the Father to deliver him from this hour, he knows no retreat. He is going headfirst into battle. And so he cries out as he faces his last great enemy, "Father, glorify your name." Verse 28, Jesus seeks nothing but the glory of his Father. And so he prays for that now, even as his heart is troubled. And the Father responds, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Father has already glorified his name in the giving of his Son, and he will glorify it again, and he will glorify it there at the cross. Yes, John is pushing us here to survey the wondrous cross and to see the glory of God in that cross. We're told that the crowd that stood there heard the voice from heaven. They didn't see the glory of this hour, but they heard the voice that proclaims it. And Jesus says, "The voice of my Father is for your benefit, not mine." And he explains why. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Not only is this hour the hour of Jesus' glory, this is the hour of the judgment of the world, the hour of the casting out of the ruler of this world. Jesus is glorified as the world is judged. Jesus is glorified as the ruler of this world is cast out. And again, he's speaking about his cross. And he's speaking about his cross as his throne. Because there on the cross, he reigns as king. The cross is judgment day. But Jesus is a king who's come to bear the judgment of his people. So many kings reign in such a way that they just cast away their subjects. Their subjects are there at their disposal, but not Jesus. He is a king who comes to bear the judgment his people deserve. He is stricken, smitten, and afflicted so that by his wounds we would be healed. He's a king who has come to suffer and die, and in that suffering and death, he's come to bear the judgment sinners deserve. This is the glory of Jesus. And not only is the cross the judgment of the world as he bears the judgment we deserve, but it's also the casting out of the ruler of this world. Jesus' enthronement means Satan's dethronement. It's there at the cross that Jesus gives himself to be bruised, but with that bruised heel, he will crush the serpent's head. He will not allow Satan to tear him away from his people. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd who becomes a lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And Satan, called here the ruler of this world, cannot prevent it. The cross is not Satan's victory. It's his defeat. This is the glory of Jesus. And that glory is explained even more fully in verse 32 as Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Notice all that is going on there at the cross. The world is being judged. Satan is being cast out. Jesus is drawing sinners to himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. His kingdom is no small kingdom. His will be no temporary reign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns forever and ever. And he draws all people to himself and into his kingdom. This is the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus, John is telling us, is seen at the cross of Christ. John tells us that in verse 33, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John is pushing us to survey the cross of Christ once again and to see there the wonder of that cross. You see, it's not just that Jesus passes through the cross to receive glory on the other side. John says the glory of Christ is there at the cross. It's here that He bears the judgment we deserve. It's here that He casts Satan out. It's here that He accomplishes and secures once and for all the salvation of all who believe in Him. It's His death on the cross that draws us to Himself. And yet, sadly, there are many who still will not believe. Look at verse 34. The crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Notice that the people were still looking to the law, and their ears were deaf to the gospel. But of course, the law does not preach the cross. There's no good news in the law. So what does Jesus do? He bears with them a bit longer and offers them the gospel once more, verses 35 and following. The light is still shining in the darkness. The gospel offers forgiveness to sinners. The gospel shows mercy to lawbreakers. The gospel preaches salvation to those who lie under the condemnation of the law. The gospel proclaims the cross of the Savior of the world. The gospel proclaims the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And when that gospel is rejected, well, then there's nothing left. Nothing but guilt and condemnation and death and darkness. Outer darkness where the light does not shine. So we come to a critical point in John's gospel. The gospel has been proclaimed. What is the response? There comes a point when the gospel is preached no more. And we see that hinted at in the end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Literally in the original, He was hidden from them. It's as though the Father Himself is now hiding His Son. Telling us that indeed there does come a day when the day of grace is over. There comes a day when it becomes too late to respond to that gospel call. Here the Father hides His Son. He has given His Son, but the world would not have Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. There comes this point, and it coincides with the end of Jesus' public ministry. To the very end, He offered them the gospel. To the very end, He called them to Himself. To the very end, He offered good news for sinners. To the very end, He offered them life. But they wouldn't have it. Look at verses 37 through 38. John tells us there that Jesus did so many signs, but they still did not believe. His signs were enough, but they didn't believe. This was not a failure on Jesus' part. Unbelief cannot be blamed on God. As proof of that, John quotes here from Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we read the gospel of a servant who has come to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And yet, who believes? Who sees in it the arm of the Lord revealed? John's point is that no one will, except by God's grace. And that's the point of verses 39 and 40. John writes there, after quoting from Isaiah 53, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Well, these are tough verses, aren't they? What do we make of them? Well, it's not the case that sinners wanted to see. that sinners wanted to understand, that they wanted to turn to God, but God would not have them. No, what has God been doing throughout this gospel? He's been giving them good news. He's been proclaiming His Son. The gospel has been proclaimed over and over and over and over and over again, and yet they would not have it. And so there comes a point at which God simply gives them over to their blindness. A point at which He gives them over to their hardness. A point at which He gives them over to their unwillingness to turn. It's not that God wouldn't have them. They wouldn't have God. And the tragedy of that is seen in verse 41. Where John writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Understand what John is saying to us here. He's telling us that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. That Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. The scene he's referring to here is certainly Isaiah 6. That scene from which we read for our call to worship this morning, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, exalted, the train of His robe filling the temple. The seraphim are there, flying all about. With two wings they fly, with two wings they cover their eyes, with two wings they cover their feet. And constantly they're crying out and singing in heaven, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And the smoke filled the temple and the foundation shook. And Isaiah cried out and said, Woe is me, I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. He was seeing the glory of Christ, John tells us. It's a scene of supreme majesty and power and might and exaltation and glory. And this was the glory of Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is the one who is exalted over all. But then you take that scene from Isaiah 6 and you put it side by side with the scene from Isaiah 53 and that story, that scene of the suffering servant of the Lord. And you understand what Isaiah is saying, what John is doing in pulling these two texts together. This one who is glorious and exalted over all, before whom the angels cry out, Holy, holy, holy. The one whom the angels can't even look upon. This same one is the one who has come down to suffer and die for sinners like you and me. The glorious Christ of Isaiah 6 becomes the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. What king does this? Jesus does. And He comes and offers that salvation fully and freely to sinners like you and me. And yet, what is the response? Well, John gives us just one response there in verses 42 through 43, where we read that even where there is belief, it is a half-hearted belief at best, because men love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And that brings us to the end of our passage, verses 44 through 50, where John gives to us really a summary of Jesus' public ministry. What has the whole ministry of Jesus been about these 3 years as He publicly ministered among the crowds? Well, look at verses 44 through 48. Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And whoever sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Here is the summary of Jesus' public ministry. What has His ministry been all about these 3 years? It's been a ministry of the preached word. It's been a ministry of the gospel. Jesus has been doing for 3 years what God did already there in paradise. God came as the first preacher of the gospel, and so Jesus, God's own Son, comes as a preacher of the gospel. This is the word of life. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that public ministry of Jesus is not a ministry of playing games. It's a ministry that has dealt with the things of eternity, because judgment is coming. And that judgment, Jesus says, will be according to the word that I have spoken. And what has that word been to sinners? That word has been a gracious word. A word that has offered life and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Reject that word, and you are rejecting grace. Reject that word, and you're rejecting the greatest gift of all. Reject that word, and you are rejecting salvation, because you are rejecting God. A God whom Jesus has proclaimed over and over again is a God who is not against us, but a God who is for us. And that's the last thing He underscores here in His public ministry. Look at verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus says here at the conclusion of His public ministry, "What I have spoken these 3 years is not my own word. It's the word of my Father. And the word of my Father is a word of eternal life." And we need to understand something of what's going on here. It's not the fact that Jesus is for us, but God the Father is against us. No, Jesus is saying here, look, if you want to know what my Heavenly Father is like, then look at me and listen to me. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. You may remember the words from John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the eternal Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, He has explained Him, He has exegeted Him." Jesus is the revelation of the Father. The grace that flows from Jesus' lips, it's the grace that fills the Father's heart. This is the summary of Jesus' ministry on earth. It is no small thing that His public ministry ends with the gospel, with good news for sinners like you and me. I think sometimes that the church in the world has forgotten that we're called to reflect the heart of our God to the world. So that many who are outside of the church, many who are unbelievers, look at the church as a place of judgment, a place of condemnation, a place filled with people who think they are so much holier and so much better than the rest. To the extent we give that message, dear friends, we are not reflecting the heart of our God. The church is a place for sinners. It's a place where a gracious God offers salvation fully and freely to any and all who will call upon His Son. And we're called to proclaim not only the Word of God, but to proclaim that Word with the tones of God. And the tones of Jesus' ministry have been tones of mercy and of grace. Grace prevailing to the very end. We'll see it even as we come into that scene in the upper room, that there is a devil there among them, Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray Jesus. And yet, what is Jesus' last act to Judas? He hands him the bread. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. It is no small thing then that Jesus' public ministry ends with the gospel, not a word of condemnation for sinners, but a word of salvation. Jesus has come for the world. He has come for sinners like you and me. It is in His strength that He takes our weakness. It is in His righteousness that He takes our unrighteousness. It is in His majesty that He takes our lowliness. It is in His purity that He takes our defilement. John is proclaiming to us that it is Jesus' glory to take our shame. The King of glory has come to save sinners. And so when the Pharisees said in exasperation, "The world has gone after Him," they spoke with exaggeration, but there was an element of truth in what they said. And yet, in this statement, "The world has gone after Him," the religious leaders have missed the thing that lies at the very center of the gospel. They've missed the heart of God. Because you see, it's not so much that the world has gone after Jesus. It's that Jesus has gone after the world. He's come to seek sinners and to save them. This is the glory of God. This is the glory of Christ. This is the glory of our King. So what's your response? If you've not fled to Him yet, do so today, while it is yet the day of grace. And if you've come to Him, then know this. It's only because He has first come to you. So come, survey the wondrous cross, and see there the glory of Christ for your salvation is His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank You that the ministry of Jesus here on earth was a ministry filled with grace and with good news for sinners. Father, we pray that You would spare us from the error of the religious leaders of that day who missed the very center of the gospel, who missed the very heart of God. May we not miss it. But may we see that it is the glory of Christ that He has come to go after the world, to save sinners. And so, Father, may we reflect Your heart as we interact with neighbors, with family members, with friends, with co-workers. May we bear witness to a Christ who has come to save sinners. And may we hold before them the Word of life, even as You have held that Word before us once again today. Father, we do thank You for Jesus. We thank You for so great a salvation. And in the weeks ahead, as we begin to turn our attention to that beautiful and sublime scene there in the upper room, would You grant that we may see and experience even more
of your great love for us in Christ. And may our hearts respond with love for you and love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word this morning by turning in our songbooks to number 2.